Oh, and welcome to No Nonsense Catholic. I'm your host, Matthew Arnold. Glad to have you with us. Richie, I see that Jim's already on the Zoom. Jim? Yeah, why don't you give me a thumbs up if you're ready to go. And we'll just do it now. Is that all right? There he is. Hey, Jim. I know that it's early, but I see you're already in the meeting. Are you ready to go?
I'm all ready whenever you want to start.
Well, let's just do it. Let's do it right off the top of the program. We have a special guest today on No Nonsense Catholic. You're on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. This is Jim Valois. Am I saying that correctly?
That's correct. Yes, it is. Oh,
good. Well, 2 years of junior high school Spanish or French are helping me out here.
I see.
Jim has written a new book. It just came out last month. It's called Our Lady's Prophecies, God's Messages for Our Time. Welcome, Jim, to No Nonsense Catholic. And Before we get into the book, can you just quickly, very quickly, just tell us a little bit about yourself?
Sure. I have two adult children right now. I studied at Franciscan University of Steubenville, and I was an evangelical at the time. So before I actually went to Franciscan, I went down to Ecuador, and I had the opportunity to go to Quito and to see the presidential palace area, and I believe they have a statue of President Moreno right there. Mm-hmm. And so I had the good fortune, although at the time I was not Catholic, so I did not understand really what was happening down there.
Right. Okay. Well, very good. But now, and you're Catholic now, and
yes,
with a vengeance. I guess you understand a lot these days. You've written a book.
I learned a few things along the way.
Yeah. Well, you know, Steubenville has that effect on people.
Yes, it does.
All right. So you've written a book, Our Lady's Prophecies, God Messages for Our Time. And Book of Interest is of great interest to me because I've been promoting a certain devotion for a long time now. But I want to hear you tell us about it. So sure. Let me see real quick here. I'm going to take a look. What is... how has Our Lady reached out to mankind to address the current crisis in the church? Because that's really what your book is about.
Yes. And just to put a little side note on it, I wanted to mention I really appreciated your DVD on the subject, because years ago, my friend showed me the DVD, and it was so credible that I started to realize this is an apparition I need to take seriously. So I was glad for that, to be able to see and begin to understand that apparition. Although at that time, I had no thoughts of writing a book of any sort. Mm-hmm. You know, that was just something that I realized the credibility of it. And it tied into the other apparitions as well.
Right.
So getting back to your question, though, I think Our Lady is calling all of us in the entire church into repentance. We see this call to repentance in many of the different apparitions that are geared for our times, going back to Lourdes, France, which would have been a few hundred years after Our Lady of Good Success of the Purification. There was a message where Our Lady came to Bernadette Subaru and had a message of repentance and a message of healing. And of course, in the messages of Fatima, that was a call to repentance and sacrifice. And that would have been in 1917. So a little bit, a few decades later. And then we would have had, following Our Lady of Fatima, we would have had it would have been Our Lady of Quito, which was, you know, that's the approved apparition. And that was a call to repentance to avoid a great chastisement. And as you probably are well aware, in that apparition, a miraculous statue was also used, which both bled and sweat. And then for 101 times over 6 years, it wept. The statue wept. So Our Lady of Akita is another call to repentance. Then we've had In the following time, we had Our Lady of Cabejo, where Our Lady has called for repentance and unity because of the potential serious problems of not having unity. And of course, in Rwanda there, like in many of these other apparitions, there was not a proper response. So what happened was, in Rwanda, there was the genocide, mm-hmm. in the Rwandan genocide. So there, again, you have the messages. And then going back to the very initial message, you have the message of Our Lady of Good Success, right. which in that message, there was clearly a call to repentance because of all the many sins. And as you aptly put it, in your writing, the whole situation of the decline of faith and morals, which has become very, very visible in our time and in the prophecy.
And so that's kind of the right. That was really kind of the key message, right? In Our Lady of Good Success.
I believe time was coming. One of the key messages, because of course, like, there were other messages related to the future of the convent and related to the individual situations that would happen, also related to a future president that would come in the Republic of when Ecuador would become a republic. And there were a number of very powerful messages given. But I think you're right. The absolute most important message was the message pointing out that we need to repent because of what many would allow to happen in our day. And all of us, to a certain extent, we all have bear the brunt, if you will, of needing to repent.
Yeah. Okay. So that's really, kind of the main thing that she's calling for then, is our repentance, our you know, it's not just the Pope should consecrate Russia, although he should, you know, or whatever. But really, you know, I mean, because Our Lady of Fatima also, and that was one of the things I liked about your book, is that you tied the prophecies together. And it's something that you try to remind people that in Our Lady of Good Success and Our Lady of Lourdes and Our Lady of Fatima are all the same lady.
Yes. Right?
And so it makes sense that these messages are connected, you know. So anyway, you talked about some of the prophecies, and she prophesied Our Lady of Good Success about things that would happen in the 20th century, you know, after the midpoint of the 20th century, which is where we're living in now. So, you know, can you tell us just a little bit more about some of those?
Sure. Like one of the things that I try to bring out, like when people ask me about the problem spilling over into the 21st century, I bring out the priest abuse crisis, because obviously, with that, you had 4% of the priests, according to the main reports, that were actually going off the rails in the 20th century. Mm-hmm. But then you see the ramifications, the financial ramifications, and the other ramifications spiritually, where there was a lot of distrust among the of lay people toward priests. And a lot of it was misplaced. And Our Lady reminds us that we should not be distrusting all of the good priests that we have, because the church has really got a handle on this problem and in a lot of respects. And it doesn't mean to say that we have to not always be vigilant. We have to always be vigilant, but there is a real handle on the problem now. And so that particular problem started in the 20th century and has spilled over into the 21st, our times. But there are also, for example, things such as the ungodly press. Mm-hmm. We have had an ungodly press for hundreds of years. I would say, going back to the time of Gabriel Garcia Moreno, we've had a press that has been, you might call it fake news, you might call it news that was not giving us actually news, but giving us skewed information.
Right.
And information that was, you know, steered the wrong way. So that would be another example.
Right. Yeah. You mentioned Garcia Moreno, who was, he was that president that she prophesied. We lived in the 19th century. In his day, that it was called yellow journalism, right? That was the term for fake news at the time.
Yes.
Hearst and his papers. But as long as you brought it up, let's talk a little bit about Garcia Moreno.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Because I mean, Catholic politicians today need a example.
Yeah. In that chapter I did on him, I was going to actually do the entire book on him. And my pastor gave me a magazine on Garabandal, which I know has not been approved yet, but it has all the earmarks of being approved at some point. It was poorly pastored from what I've heard priests explain. And one of the things about Garabandal is when he gave me the magazine, it stirred my thoughts to put Gabriel Garcia Moreno in the larger context. Mm-hmm. And so what happened was Our Lady told Servant of God, Mother Mariana, that a great president would arise in when Ecuador would be a republic. And this great president would also be a martyr. And so Our Lady
I'm hearing the music. Which makes it, you know, I believe that music means it is time to go for a break, although it looks a little early to me. But we're going to take a break, and if you can stay with us, we'll come back with more with Jim Delwa and his book about Our Lady's prophecies and God's message. Stay with us. We'll be right back with more No Nonsense Catholic. Welcome back to No Nonsense Catholic. I'm your host, Matthew Arnold. For Virgin Most Powerful Radio, I'm here with Jim Valois, the author of Our Lady's Prophecies, God's Messages for Our Time. We're talking about one particular apparition, which was Our Lady of Good Success, which happened down in Quito, Ecuador, some 400 years ago, and the prophecy that Our Lady made regarding a truly great and devout Catholic president would emerge in the 19th century when Ecuador became a republic, and that he would be martyred for the faith. And so if you can just tell us a little more detail on that, Jim.
Sure. I wrote, you know, my original intention, as I was saying before, was to write the entire book on Gabriel Garcia Moreno, because I was so impressed with him. And he really was, for the most of his life, he was a very devout, a truly devout Catholic president, Catholic leader. But when he was very young, he was like many of us, you know, he was timid and kind of shy, and his father worked with him with, you know, methods that they used in those days. He was afraid of death, so he had him stay in a place where that when he used to bring the bodies into the house to sort of have a wake at the home. He brought his son in there and had him stay in that room all night to overcome his fear. And so Gabriel grew as an individual, and Our Lady said that this great Catholic president would come who was truly a leader and truly a man of faith, and that he would come and that he would be martyred for the faith. And in 278 years later, Gabriel Garcia became president. So I think one of the reasons she gave us this prophecy was to highlight what a great president would look like. Because if you look in that chapter 4, you'll see what a leader should be doing when he enters that kind of a realm in his country. It doesn't matter how many rosaries he carries in his pocket. It matters, what is he doing with his administration?
Amen. Amen to that. Yeah. Like I say, there are some Catholics in high office that are not quite so edifying today, and they would do well to look to Garcia Moreno as a,
yes.
You know, it's funny. I remember reading a little booklet from Father Lavosic. I think it was written in the 40s or 50s. And it was a Q&A anecdotes for catechism classes. And he brings up Garcia Moreno like, oh, clearly this guy is going to go down in history, and everybody, everywhere is going to know his name. And I don't know, it seemed like after Vatican II, that idea of a really militant politician kind of fell out of favor. And so it's it's up to people like you and me to remind folks about Garcia Moreno. You know,
well, you know, he stood with the Pope when very few were standing with the Pope.
That's right.
And he also took the entire country and he consecrated it to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And so when you look at what he did in that country and how he was marked to be taken out because yeah. because of the things that he did to defend the truth and to educate his people. And he did so many things to truly lift up the lowly and the poor, and at the same time, make his country financially strong. He never did anything that I could see where he caused the little guy to be hurt. Mm-hmm. He was always benefited. And that's why I think politicians in general should read that chapter, because, or you know, parents should buy it for their young ones when right. they feel they have a leadership need. And all people do have a leadership need there. But I think it would be good reading for everyone.
All right. I agree, and that's why. I mean, full disclosure, I actually wrote a foreword for this book. So obviously your work has my endorsement. It's Our Lady's Prophecies, God's Messages for Our Time. Yes. And, speaking of which, Our Lady of Good Success, she talked about the corruption of customs and kind of a powerful diabolical influence that was going to be, take control of various institutions. She talked about the breakdown of marriage and the family, all things that we've really seen with our own eyes, haven't we?
Yes, we have. I think the breakdown in corruption of customs, you know, marriage has been an institution since the beginning. And all of a sudden now we have all these different things coming up. In fact, transgenderism was not really prominent on the page when I first wrote everything. So after writing it, I could see that too is mm-hmm. another way of redefining humanity and redefining so-called the human person. And I think that it's another example of a corruption of customs, and we need to help people that are caught up in that by loving them enough to tell them the truth instead Amen of the common lie.
Yeah, it's funny because it's right in the catechism too. I mean, the sexual identity and its importance to the human person. I mean, it's not a secret. I think some folks would probably do well to open the catechism from time to time and take a peek at what's in there. I'm not going to name names, but Our Lady, clearly, I mean, I think you've really said that she has emerged as the pivotal figure of spiritual warfare for our time. So can you, again, elaborate on that a little bit?
No, that's a great question, Matt. One of the questions, one of the advantages of having a Mariologist as your pastor is being able to go to him for questions like this. So I went to him, and he told me, my pastor in my church is a Mariologist, and he told me, really, it comes down to Mary was chosen for this task because there's no pride in her. Her humility crushes the pride of the evil one. So because of her humility, she was chosen. And I can only add to the fact that the fathers of the church, when they talked about the reversal that God made, he was reversing the fall of man by establishing a new Adam, which is Christ, and establishing a new Eve, which is Mary. And to reverse what happened with the first Eve and the first Adam. So, it kind of reminds us that history is, after all, his story.
Yeah, and that's right. Very good. Okay, so it's, we only have a few minutes left, so I'm going to hit these kind of quickly here.
Sure.
Our Lady of Good Success happened 400 years ago. So, and I think we can see this, but just, you know, if you give us, why is it relevant? Why should I care about, you know, some revelation that was given centuries and centuries ago?
Because it was given specifically for our time. So it was given for our time, and it speaks to our time. And that if people want to know why this is happening, and to understand our times better, and also Our Lady wants to equip us with the proper virtue. So she told us the virtues that we should grow at this particular time.
All right. There is, I speak a lot about prayer on this program, as you might imagine. And, you know, I think it's really important for everyone to have, you know, some kind of rule of life. You need to be able to have, you know, like a daily prayer practices that you know, are disciplined about observing.
Yes.
And there's lots of, I pray the Liturgy of the Hours and various personal prayers, Angelus and so forth. But there's one prayer that Mary herself, you know, asked us to pray, right? Specifically at Fatima, and that's the Rosary. How important is the Rosary for our times, especially the family Rosary?
I think it's very, very important. I think we should pray it every day. And if we could pray it with one family member or more, that's even better, because there's power in united prayer. But this is a prayer from heaven. This is a prayer that meditates on the gospel and flows from the gospel. So I would highly, well, it's not me, Our Lady is encouraging the prayer of the Rosary at this particular time.
Yeah. Okay. I just personally, why a book on Our Lady's prophecies? You know, inspired you to write the book in the first place?
I think I started to realize that this message is supposed to get out at this time, and that if I could add my little voice to the cacophony of voices out there, I could help promote this message, because it's a message that it had, like you had mentioned, it's not something that's been hidden, but it's not something that many people know about. And they don't realize all the different dimensions that Our Lady spoke about related to this particular era that we're in. So I think for those reasons, it's very important that we know these prophecies and that we pass it on to others to understand them.
Very good. Very good. I agree wholeheartedly that Rosary certainly changed my life. I mean, I was praying the Rosary that really brought me into the church. That's why I converted. You know, I took RCIA because I told my wife I would. But it was, you know, the priest that taught us, we started the class by praying the Rosary with the intention that Our Lady would intercede on our behalf with the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to the truth. And boy, you know, be careful what you ask for, because I wound up Catholic and praying the Rosary every day, first with my wife and then with the family. And I like you, I always emphasize that it's Our Lady that has asked us to do this, but the benefits are really otherworldly, you know, but they're also very practical. And I say to men, to fathers out there, especially, take control of this, you know, lead the Rosary with your family, pray with your family, and you can't find a better prayer than this one.
Absolutely.
Okay. And a commercial on that. All right. So we should listen to Our Lady. We should do what she says. We have a particular choice. We need to pray. We should pray the Rosary. Our Lady has made these things very clear in many apparitions at various times around the world with this consistent message. The question is, will the world listen? Will they listen now? You know, we've talked about how things have gone so wildly off the rails in the culture of death. You mentioned, I think, a really significant example of that, which is the whole transgender and gender identity thing. That ideology seems to grow stronger day to day. So, yes. I mean, and that's the thing. I'm just asking your opinion. Will the world listen now?
I hope that the world will listen, because Nineveh listened. And Nineveh went further and repented of its sins. So if Nineveh can do it, so can America. And so can the Western world and all the cultures of the world, with the various sins that they have adopted and taken to themselves, if you will. So I do have a hope that mankind can lessen or reduce the chastisement that is due to come. And I pray that we do, because you know, according to Akita Japan, the chastisement will be quite a large chastisement. And
Jim, that's our time here. I'm coming up on a hard break.
Sure.
I just want to say thank you so much. The book is Our Lady's Prophecies, God's Messages for Our Times by Jim Valois from Sophia Press. You can get it on Amazon and all the usual outlets. Jim, thank you so much for being on the show, and God bless you. Welcome back to No Nonsense Catholic. Matthew Arnold here. Good to have you with us. And thanks again to Jim Valois for his interview about his book, Our Lady's Prophecies, God's Messages for Our Times. And now I just want to take a look. Yesterday, was Laetare Sunday. And it's a fourth Sunday of Lent, right? Significant liturgical celebration within the Catholic Church. It takes its name from the Latin word laetare, which is the first word of the introit, or the entrance antiphon, for this Sunday, and it means rejoice. And it falls in the middle of Lent and is marked by a shift in tone from the penitential character of Lent to a more joyful anticipation of Easter. Longstanding tradition of the Church is characterized by certain liturgical elements that reflect this sense of joy and hope. For example, the liturgical color of the day is rose, which is kind of a visual break from the somber color of purple, the color of Lent. And the only other day that rose replaces purple or violet is Gaudete Sunday in Advent, and for the same reason. Purple or violet is the liturgical color representing penitence. It's a combination of red and blue, red, a symbol of the blood of martyrdom, and blue, which is associated with sorrow. I mean, you'll note that in Catholic art, the Blessed Virgin Mary is most often depicted in blue garments because she is the mother of sorrows, whose immaculate heart was pierced with a sword of sorrow at the passion and death of her divine son. And that carries over into secular culture as well. When someone's sad or depressed, we ask, hey, what's wrong with Bob? Oh, he has the blues, we say. So by toning down the blue, the violet becomes rose. Hence, rose vestments and altar decorations are used to symbolize the Church's anticipation of the approaching joy of Easter by dialing back the sorrow for a day. Also, the readings and prayers of Laetare Sunday also contribute to that theme of rejoicing. As I mentioned, the entrance antiphon for Mass begins with the words, "Rejoice, Jerusalem, and all who love her. Be joyful, all who were in mourning." That's from Isaiah 66:10. And that Old Testament passage expresses the call to rejoice and find comfort in the Lord's mercy and salvation, even in the midst of a season of penance. So, Laetare Sunday, a moment of encouragement and spiritual refreshment during the penitential season of Lent, reminds the faithful that the goal of our Lenten journey is the joy and victory of Christ's resurrection at Easter. So the Church invites believers to pause and rejoice in the midst of their Lenten sacrifices and be strengthened and renewed in their commitment to follow Christ more closely. And while Laetare Sunday does not have the same level of significance as some of the other major liturgical celebrations, it is important because it provides a brief respite from the austerity of Lent and offers a glimpse of the joy that's awaiting us in the Easter. Serves as a yearly reminder of the hope and anticipation that should accompany our Lenten journey, because it is a journey toward the celebration of Christ's resurrection. And with that in mind, I'd like to follow our custom, take a look at the gospel for Laetare Sunday, which in this year's ordinary form calendar is taken from John 3:14-21. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, in order that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may attain eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Because whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him stands already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the judgment is this: the light has come into the world, but people preferred darkness to light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids coming near the light, so that his misdeeds may not be exposed. However, whoever lives by the truth comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been done in God. thus far the words of the Holy Gospel. And this is definitely an example of a red-letter Catholicism, because the entire Gospel passage is a direct quote from the Lord Jesus. And let's begin with the words, "For the Son of Man must be lifted up." The Son of Man must be lifted up. This, it's not cited directly in the Catechism, right? Just as Moses lifted the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. But the Catechism certainly does address the concept of Jesus being lifted up and belief in him leading to eternal life. Jesus' crucifixion, where he was lifted up on the cross, is the central event in God's plan of salvation. Catechism says the cross is the unique sacrifice of Christ, the one mediator between God and men. But because in his incarnate divine person, he has in some way united himself to every man, the possibility of being made partners in a way known to God in the Paschal mystery is offered to all men. So through his crucifixion and his resurrection, Jesus offers the possibility of eternal life to all who believe in him. And the Catechism further explains that faith in Jesus and belief in his saving work are essential for attaining eternal life. It says in paragraph 161, "Believing in Jesus Christ and in the one who sent him for our salvation is necessary for obtaining that salvation." Like it says in the letter to the Hebrews, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." And this belief involves not only intellectual assent to the teaching of the church regarding the deposit of faith, but a personal relationship with Jesus, entrusting ourselves to him, accepting his words, and that means all his words. Therefore, the Catechism emphasizes that eternal life is a gift from God that's received through faith and baptism. God's free initiative, it says, demands man's free response, for God has created man in his image by conferring on him, along with freedom, the power to know him and love him. So belief in Jesus, the acceptance of his saving work, opened the way to eternal life, which is ultimately a gift of God's grace. Jesus says in Mark 16:16, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned." True belief requires action. Remember, John chapter 3 begins with Jesus telling Nicodemus that baptism is necessary for salvation. "Amen, amen, I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." So the teachings of Jesus on being lifted up, belief in him leading to eternal life, and the necessity of faith for baptism for salvation can be found all throughout the Catechism's teachings on Christ's sacrifice, redemption, and the gift of eternal life. And then the following verse is John 3:16, one of the most well-known, or perhaps the best well-known, and most significant verses in all the Bible. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life." Now, this famous verse encapsulates the core message of Christianity, and it is the very basis of evangelization, because it highlights God's immense love for us and his offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches that this verse reveals four key aspects of God's plan for humanity. Number one, God's love. John 3:16 emphasizes the depth of God's love for the world. It expresses the selfless and sacrificial nature of God's love as he willingly offers his only Son for the sake of humanity. So this love is not limited to a particular individual or a particular group, but extends to the entire world. And number two, that gift, the gift of his Son. The verse highlights that God gave his only Son, Jesus Christ, as a gift to humanity. A gift that demonstrates God's desire for the salvation and eternal life of all people. Jesus' incarnation, his life, death, and resurrection are the means through which God's love and salvation are made manifest. And remember, Jesus died for everyone. We are all of us redeemed without exception. Salvation is therefore possible for everyone who cooperates with God's grace. And number three, belief and eternal life. John 3:16 emphasizes the importance of faith and belief in Jesus Christ. It states that those who believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. But this belief involves more than mere intellectual assent. It entails a personal relationship with Jesus, trust in his teaching, a commitment to follow him, and that entails cooperating with his grace grace and receiving the sacraments. So it's faith and works done in the grace of God. And then, speaking of which, salvation and eternal life. John 3:16 affirms that it is through faith in Jesus that believers can have eternal life. And what the Bible calls eternal life is not limited to the afterlife, but also encompasses a transformed and abundant life in communion with God, which begins in the present, in the here and now, and continues into eternity. Father Bill McCarthy, God rest his soul, spoke about this verse. Father Bill had a very profound effect on me. I only met him once. But it was over a whole weekend. We ran a retreat house. It was called Our Father's House. And it was really a great experience for me because, well, first off, he worked me like a dog. I not only wound up speaking a couple of times at the retreat that we had scheduled for that weekend, but I also spoke to a class of seminarians. He was a professor of Mariology, and then he had me give a talk at the seminary for the public, which was attended by, actually, it was pretty well attended by seminarians and the professors of the seminary, which, I was really thankful for, as well as people in the community, Catholic people. But Father, like I say, he was an octogenarian. The man was sharp as a tack. He was keeping a schedule that would have exhausted a man half his age. And when I left, he gave me just, a big suitcase full of books to take home with me. And he said, that he wanted me to go and share this message, right, with the world, and gave me a lot of his work to help with that. And that had a real impact on me. But in his book, A Personal Relationship with Jesus, he calls John 3:16 the greatest verse. And he unpacks it virtually word by word. He calls it the greatest verse because God, the greatest person, so loved the greatest act, the world, the greatest number of people, that he gave the greatest activity, his only son, the greatest gift, so that everyone who believes the greatest condition in him, the greatest object of faith, might not perish, the greatest mercy, but might have eternal life, the greatest reward. And that's no nonsense. Okay, when we come back, a little more on John 3:16, also going to talk a bit about fasting on the Fridays, not only of Lent, but through the entire year. All that and more when we return with No Nonsense Catholic right after this. Welcome back to No Nonsense Catholic. I'm your host, Matthew Arnold, for Virgin Most Powerful Radio. We are, as I mentioned, about halfway through Lent, and the particular ways in which Catholics observe Lent can vary based on cultural traditions and personal choices, pastoral guidance within each diocese. And a week or so ago, I talked about giving something up for Lent and how that custom took the place of the 40-day fast, after Vatican II, particularly. Now, the question that people often ask me, though, is, am I required to give something up for Lent? And the answer to that is a qualified yes. I mean, as a Catholic, it is generally recommended to participate in the practice of giving something up for Lent. The Church doesn't specifically or explicitly mandate this practice, but the Catechism highlights the importance of penance and self-denial during the season of Lent. During this period of 40 days leading up to Easter, Catholics are called to prepare themselves spiritually through prayer and fasting and almsgiving, which I think we'll be talking about next week, and the practice of giving something up for Lent, which is a form of self-denial or mortification, which aims to help us detach from worldly pleasures and focus more on our relationship with God. So the specific thing that you choose to give up for Lent will vary depending on your personal circumstances and your spiritual discernment. Could be a particular food or drink, a form of entertainment, some habit, something that's good in itself, but that may be a source of attachment or distraction, right? That morning cup of Starbucks. So the goal is to make a sacrifice that's meaningful and helps you to foster your spiritual growth and discipline. Because the catechism teaches that fasting and self-denial have a twofold purpose. First, to strengthen us so that we'll be able to turn away from sin, and to unite ourselves more closely to Christ because of his sacrifice, that he sacrificed himself for our salvation. So by giving something up for Lent, we're reminded of the sacrifices made by Jesus and are invited to participate in his self-giving love. So while giving up something for Lent is not an absolute requirement, it is a common and recommended practice for Catholics during the liturgical season. It's important to approach this practice in the right spirit, though, not begrudgingly, but in a spirit of sincerity and humility and a desire to grow closer to God. And it's essential to remember that Lent isn't solely about giving something up, but also about deepening one's prayer life, performing acts of charity, seeking reconciliation with God and others. But speaking of abstinence and mortification, we know that Catholics are required to abstain from meat on the Fridays of Lent, but what about the rest of the year? You know, believe it or not, Catholics are generally required to abstain from meat on all Fridays as an act of penance and solidarity with the Passion. The Catechism addresses that practice of abstinence from meat on Fridays in the context of the Church's penitential practices. You know, a lot of folks think this went out with Vatican II, but according to the Church's universal law, all the Fridays throughout the year are considered days of penance, and all Catholics are called to observe some form of penitential practice. And a specific form of penance may vary depending upon the local bishop's conference, but abstinence from meat is the traditional practice, always recommended, and in many regions like England and Wales, for instance, it is still required. Catechism says that the seasons and days of penance in the course of the liturgical year, Lent, and each Friday in memory of the death of the Lord are intense moments of the Church's penitential practice. So that's from paragraph 1438, and that acknowledges the significance of Fridays as a day of remembrance of the Lord's death, and it kind of underlines the association of penitential practices with that day of the week, you know, same as we associate Sunday with the resurrection. So by abstaining from meat on Fridays, Catholics are called to make a small sacrifice and participate in the penitential spirit of the Church. And that practice serves as a reminder of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and helps us unite our own sacrifices with his. However, it's important to note that the Church allows, you know, in the United States, it allows for alternative acts of penance or acts of charity to fulfill the requirement of Friday penance. In some countries like ours, right, the bishops' conference may have granted a dispensation from the obligation of absence of meat on Fridays, replacing it with some other form of penance. Or, you know, here in the U.S., you choose for yourself what form that will take. So, you know, Catholics around the world, if you're in some other country and you're listening to this, you know, consult the local norms and directives of your own diocese or your own bishops' conference to determine if there are specific requirements for your Friday penance. And so while the specific form of penance on Fridays outside of Lent may vary depending upon local norms, as I said, here in the United States, abstinence from meat is traditional and widely practiced as a form of penance for Catholics on Fridays, because it's a way to remember that Christ's sacrifice and to participate in the penitential spirit of the Church, you know, which we are called to do. And it's a way to remember Christ's sacrifice or it's also required, I should say, for the Fridays of Lent, right? So Ash Wednesday, the Fridays of Lent, it is a requirement, and you're obliged actually under pain of sin, right? So outside of Lent on the Fridays, if you're, you know, and it's understood that in a country like ours, just abstaining from meat isn't that big a penance. Not if you're just going to go to McDonald's and buy a bag of fish fillet sandwiches, or go out to, you know, Red Lobster for a big seafood dinner, Joe's Crab Shack. You know, that's following the letter of abstaining from meat, but it's not so much in the spirit of you know, abstaining from pleasures or comfort as a way of disciplining the body and taming the desires of the flesh. Right? That's what the Church calls mortification, and you know. It's a spiritual practice that's been encouraged and practiced by Catholics throughout history. as a means of self-denial and for the sake of spiritual growth. That's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and bring it under control for fear that after preaching to others, I myself may be disqualified. Right? And if St. Paul can lose his salvation, I guarantee that you or I can. Or I like the New Way Reims translation. He says, I chastise my body and bring it into subjection. So it should be noted that the practice of mortification is thoroughly biblical. And, you know, in times past, you know, you read about some of the saints, especially religious, who would, you know, wear a hair shirt, for example, or you know, would self-flagellate, would use, it was called the discipline, which was, I mean, it's not a real whip. It was usually a knotted cord, but they would, you know, beat themselves with it, literally, as, you know, while praying, you know, prayers of penance. And, you know, people are not called to that these days, but we are, or should remember that the concept of mortification is rooted in a call to self-denial made by Jesus himself. In Luke 9:23, our Lord says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And that suggests that following Jesus involves the willingness to sacrifice and deny yourself for the sake of the kingdom of God. So mortification, when practiced with the right intentions and in moderation, even Thomas a Kempis back in the Middle Ages said that your mortification needed to be done in moderation, it can be a means of growing in virtue and developing self-control and deepening your spiritual life, because it helps you detach yourself from excessive attachment to worldly pleasures and helps foster a spirit of humility and dependence on God. But it is important to note that mortification should never be pursued for its own sake, or as if it was a means of earning salvation. The Catholic Church teaches that salvation is a free gift of God's grace, and our efforts in this regard should be directed towards responding to that grace with faith and love and obedience. So mortification should not be excessive, but always be approached with prudence, preferably guided by spiritual direction. And, you know, and if you don't have a spiritual director, then by the, you know, the Imitation of Christ or another spiritual work, you get guidance from the saints and doctors of the church. And it should be balanced with a healthy understanding of God's love and mercy. Right? God loves us so much that he gave his only son, right? Like we talked about earlier, his love and his mercy. Ultimately, then, the practice of mortification is a personal choice that should be undertaken with discernment and with a sincere desire to grow closer to God. It's not a requirement of the Catholic faith, but rather a spiritual practice that is recommended by the Church to help you in your journey of faith. Also, it's well to point out that something else that mortification is not. Mortification is not abstaining from sin. Some people get the funny idea that that their Lenten sacrifice can be something sinful. No, avoiding sin is a requirement at all times. The something, you know, you can't give up a bad habit for Lent. The something that you give up needs to be a good thing. That's why it's called a Lenten sacrifice. But keep this in mind. To observe the laws of fasting and abstinence is a precept of the Church. And it is a precept that is specific, right? Fasting on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday and abstaining on Ash Wednesday and all the Fridays of Lent. And that precept is, number two, it's binding on pain of mortal sin, according to the dictates of canon law. Giving something up for Lent, on the other hand, is voluntary. What you choose to give up for Lent is between you and God. And therefore, if you fail in this, you are not guilty of a mortal sin. In fact, such failure is part of the process. It's meant to show you your weakness and your need for God's grace. You know, think of the stations of the cross. The third station is Jesus falls the first time. The first time, he falls twice more, but he gets back up. And we are called to imitate Christ. Obviously, Christ never sinned, but his falls on the way of the cross and his immediately rising is an example for us that when we fall into sin, we should immediately repent and rise quickly. And rising when we've fallen helps make us strong enough with the help of God's grace to conquer our wicked passions. Or consider the fifth station of the cross, where Simon of Cyrene helps Jesus carry his cross. When the Romans saw that Jesus wasn't going to make it, they compelled Simon the Cyrenian to bear the cross with him. And it's worthwhile to note that our Lord was not too proud to accept the help. right? Oh, this is my cross. I'll carry it alone. No. And that's another lesson. Sometimes you need help to carry your cross. Most especially, you need the grace of God, but sometimes you need the help of other people. And you notice that Simon didn't ask to help. He was compelled, and he did so at first, at least only reluctantly. But he has a lesson to teach us as well, namely the value of our suffering, that accepting our sufferings brings us closer to Jesus, that we can unite our cross to his, that we can help others carry their cross, and that we can accept the help of others to carry ours. Falling and getting up again is part of what it means to pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus. And that is a lesson that giving something up for Lent is meant to teach us all. And that is no nonsense. All right. Thank you so much for being with us. And we'll be back again next week. Do the whole thing again. Thanks to Jim Valois for coming on and sharing about his book, Our Lady's Prophecies, God's Message for Our Time. And thank you for listening. And thank you for your support, both for your prayers and your financial support of VMPR. Until next time, may God richly bless you and your family.